The Old Testament reading is Genesis chapter 41, and it's fairly long, so I'll read as fast as I can. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk, and behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed on reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after the 7 years and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let the Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And the Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring and from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee! Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Pinneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered into the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. You did well. You stood through that entire long reading, and I'm pleased to see it. That brings up something I think about every once in a while, and that has to do with what can you take? You know, what can you take? When it comes to adversity, I'm thinking about not just standing in church for the reading of Scripture. And what comes to my mind when I think about that is the martyrs, those who have suffered and died as because of their confession that Christ is the Son of God. And I've wondered about this because my own imagination runs away with me sometimes. I think about what some of those people went through, being drawn and quartered, burned alive, crucified. And I asked myself, could I take it? Would I be able to bear up under the pain and the fear that I would experience at that time? And so I wonder. I'm not willing to say one thing or another. I will say this. I hope I would be able to. Now, we do have an example of someone in Scripture, a pretty significant person, who is absolutely sure that he could do it. You remember who I'm talking about, right? Peter, who assured the Lord that whatever the Lord was going to, you know, face, he could face it too. He was absolutely sure, but you know what? He was sure wrong. He could not face what the Lord was about to face, and he had to confess that he wasn't able to face it. Obviously, he felt great remorse. You know, the story ends, in a way, you could say, well, it's still a tragic ending. According to tradition, Peter did suffer crucifixion, but upside down. Because at that point in his life, he, of course, had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, and he knew that he was not worthy of dying in the same manner as his Lord and insisted that they crucify him upside down. Now, the difference, of course, between Peter in the first instance and Peter in the second instance is what happens in between. He sees the risen Lord. He is there at Pentecost, receives God's Spirit, finds through the receiving of God's Spirit all the boldness that he needs to be a faithful witness all the way to the end. And I hope that's true for all of us. This is something I keep in the background as I reflect a little bit on the fact that Joseph suffered. He was falsely accused, even as our Lord was. He was betrayed by his brothers, even as our Lord was. He went through a lot. And I wonder if he could have anticipated or seen all of the troubles that he was going to experience when he was 17 years old and he had just had the dreams that he'd had. You remember the dreams, right? Those marvelous dreams in which his brothers were all bowing to him. That would have been really gratifying, particularly since he knew that they despised him. They're all bowing to him. And then he has a dream that even includes his parents bowing to him. I mean, just how gratifying does it get? And then he's betrayed, thrown into a pit, is afraid that he's going to be killed by his brothers, sold into slavery. And this is not just a short episode. Years pass. Years pass for Joseph, you know, as a slave and as a man condemned and living in a prison. And even after the critical moment that makes the real difference in the course of the story occurs, and of course I'm referring to that episode that the cupbearer recalls in the presence of Pharaoh when, you know, Joseph interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. And as, you know, he's saying goodbye to the cupbearer, he says, please remember me. Please remember me when you get back, you know, into Pharaoh's court. And what happens? Is he remembered? No. 2 more years pass. He's just sitting in prison. And during that time, that time in which I am sure that he was despondent, tempted to doubt, he had to wonder, you know, what is this all about? What is going on? Will the dreams that I've dreamed ever come true? Were they truly from God, or were they just wishful thinking? What's going on? I imagine he had all of those thoughts. A couple of things to keep in mind. Not just when we reflect on Joseph and what he's going through in the story, but also as we reflect on our own lives, our lives, and what we go through in our lives. And that's God's timing is not our timing. There's this marvelous, almost throwaway line that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. So there's a sense in which, you know, time has to pass in order for the fullness of time to be full, right? Things ready. There's another thing to keep in mind as well, and that is that in the course of our lives, we are perfected through suffering. Have you ever reflected very long on that? We're told that our Lord, the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, was perfected through what? Suffering. So if he is perfected through suffering, who are you? Let it sink in. If the Lord, the Son of God, a man without sin, is perfected through suffering, who are you? Well, you know. I wonder if it's possible for anyone to grow in wisdom without adversity. It seems to me that if you don't experience adversity, you're not actually growing in wisdom. You may grow in knowledge of a sort, but is it really something that's fully affected you at the deepest levels of your own person? I think adversity is part of the picture. And the fact that our Lord passed through all of the things that he passed through helps you to hold on to your hope and your faith and even your love during those periods of time when it just doesn't look like things make sense, when you can't figure out what's going on. One of the things, too, that we see in this story, getting back to standing, is when the right moment arrives, Joseph stands and delivers. The old idea, you know, or the statement, stand and deliver, usually is, applied to those situations where a person has to give an account of himself or to give a report. Stand and deliver. And when we see Joseph, in those moments when everything is sort of like in the balance, everything has sort of come together in such a way that you have this kind of nexus, all of these threads come together in a kind of knot. At those moments, Joseph stands and delivers. I used to suffer from stage fright. I know it sounds weird, but it wasn't like I was born thinking, boy, I can't wait to stand in front of a lot of people and talk. That was like one of the things I found least appealing about the ministry. I was like, I have to do that? I've gotten a little bit used to it. I've done a lot of it. And I've actually, stood in front of very hostile groups that have had all sorts of nice things to say to me. And I'm glad that I was able to stand in those moments and deliver. But I remember my very first experience delivering a public, sort of speech. It was a report on the metal zinc. Talk about exciting material. The metal zinc. All I did was I went to the encyclopedia and wrote down everything that was there in the section on zinc, and I just stood and read it. I think I was in like fifth grade. And my friends told me that I was just like shaking the whole time. So I was reading this thing, my voice was cracking. I was like, I don't like this. But think about this. Joseph is brought into the presence of Pharaoh to stand and deliver. And he does. He stands and he delivers. This is what we refer to when we think about this in terms of New Testament language as a kairos moment. When it comes to this matter of timing, there are basically two ways to think about timing that I think we even have in our society, but we don't have these really great words that Greek provides you with. The first is kairos, and the other is chronos. Let's deal with chronos first, because that's what we normally think about. In fact, we use the word chronology to refer to the passage of time. In a chronology, every moment is of equal value. Minutes, seconds, hours, years. You're just cutting up linear time, and you arranged it chronologically. This comes first, then comes that. But we all know that when it comes to many things in life, timing is everything. Timing is everything. And what we're referring to is kairos time, when we refer to timing being everything, when the moment is right. The day before, if Joseph had cleaned himself up and stumbled into the presence of Pharaoh, what do you think would happen? They'd say, get this Hebrew out of here. But the moment is right. Everything has come together. Pharaoh's had his dream. Finally, the cupbearer has come through. And in an instant, we see, figuratively speaking, in an instant, we see Joseph brought into the presence of the most powerful man in the world in his day. Stand and deliver. And he's told, some things that he's got to respond to. Now, did he see the full implications of this kairos moment? That's something to reflect on. Did he realize in that moment, this is my ticket? Did he in that moment realize that this is the means by which the dreams that was given years ago are going to be fulfilled? Did he make those connections? Did he see that what was about to occur would put him in a position to save his family? To save the people of God? Did he have any sense that what he was about to do in some sense even reflected the gospel itself, the largest story of all? Did he have any of that in mind when this occurred? I will boldly declare my conviction. No! He had no clue. He had no clue. What he simply did is in the moment he seized it. He seized the moment and delivered. I think that's important for us to keep in mind in our own lives, because there are those kairos moments in our lives. I've experienced a few of them. I had no idea what would sort of follow based on, what occurred in those moments. I just simply did what I thought I should do in that moment and tried to do it as best as I could. And things kind of fell out the way they did and made, you know, my life very different than it would have been otherwise. And when you find yourself in those moments, I think that that's really basically all you can be expected to do is just do what you can and know what you should do in the moment. But I think the thing to keep in mind, or another thing to keep in mind, is you have really no clue. You can't know how significant any particular moment is because you don't have the perspective that's required. You can't see the big picture. You're not looking at, you know, back at yourself in time. You're in the moment. But God is the one who brings these things about, and it's God's purposes that are being served. In other words, it's not all about you. Even the most significant things in your life are not all about you. There's a larger story that's being told, and you just happen to be there. You have your role to play, your moment on the stage, as Shakespeare said. And it's time for you to stand and deliver. Now, Joseph knows that the only reason he can stand and deliver is because of the Lord, right? He gives the Lord credit there in verse 16. When he's asked to interpret the dreams, he says there in verse 16, I think, you know, well, it's a confession of the truth, but maybe it's also a sense in which he's saying, you know, don't blame me for what you're about to hear. But he says, it is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he recognizes that he owes the Lord for what he's about to say. And then he interprets the dream. And we have, of course, those marvelous images of the cattle, fat cattle, skinny cattle, not just skinny, ugly, emaciated cattle. I've never seen such ugly, emaciated cattle in all my years as Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, this is what Pharaoh says. And then we have, you know, the grains, the grain and the stalks, and we have the fact that in each case you've got, you know, the skinny consuming the fat, and there's no change. You know, it's just as skinny as it was and ugly as it was before it consumed the fat cattle or corn. And in the course of his interpretation, marvelously, we see Joseph outshine the wise men of Egypt. And this in itself is something to reflect on a little bit. It kind of foreshadows other instances when this sort of thing occurs. Remember Moses, you know, having his showdown with the wise men of Egypt. Think about Daniel and the wise men in Babylon. There's a sense in which this is sort of like an event that prefigures events in the course of time. I do think, though, it does raise for our consideration what is, you know, going on here, or what may be said through these encounters. There is a sense in which, because we're made in God's image, we have an ability to learn, to acquire knowledge, whether or not we know that there is a creator or not. There is a sense in which the wisdom that is accumulated has its origin in God, whether or not the people who draw on it and master it, recognize that as such. You know, there's this marvelous event that occurs in the Gospels when the Magi come to worship Christ because they saw his star rise in the east. Magi, magic, magician, they sound alike because they are the same thing. Something to think about. But in some sense, because of what God had been able to say to them through the accumulation of their wisdom, eventually we see even those sorts of people come around. And something to just kind of keep in the back of your mind, even when you're dealing with people that you encounter in the course of your daily life, there are a lot of people that you come across who are very knowledgeable about many things, but the most important thing is what's been left out, and that is the one from whom all things come and to whom all things flow. And you don't really know what you think you know until that component is acknowledged. So, kind of a completion of knowledge here. But in this particular story, we're not thinking so much about that. We're thinking about how marvelously, Joseph outshines those guys because he knows something they don't know, and that's the God who gives the correct interpretation. Now, what we see in the course of the story is the fact that, you know, Pharaoh's dreams come true. But when Pharaoh's dreams come true, guess who else has dreams come true? Joseph. So these things relate to each other. They tie together. His story, as I noted before, fits into a larger one. His dreams, in other words, are not just for him. His dreams fit into a larger structure. We live in a society, and I noted this earlier when we were conducting the baptisms, where it's all about us. It's all about the individual. And we don't have any ability to recognize just how much individuals kind of fit into a bigger picture. But here we see the big picture, and we see that what Joseph had dreamed about was not about him. It wasn't as though, you know, today, you know, you listen to success gurus and they tell you, dream big, right? You know, and what they're saying is essentially something like, make big goals for yourself and pursue those goals with all of your energy, with all of your, tenacity and fortitude and insight and knowledge. Pursue those dreams and you can make your dreams come true. That's not this story. The dreams were not given to Joseph for Joseph's sake. Those dreams came from God. Those were not, you know, things that Joseph had made up for himself. Those were not like goals. My goal is to become the second in command in Egypt and have my brothers bow to me. He had really no real sense of how it was all going to play out. But his dream, in other words, is not self-actualization. It's not goal setting and achieving your goals. It's about what God is doing in your life. God is doing something in your life. I think that we can say that with confidence. If God is at work in Joseph's life, I think we can infer that God is at work in every life for some purpose, God's glory. That's what we know as those who know our catechism. You can kind of think of it this way. There's like, it's like nesting dolls, Russian nesting dolls. I talked about Russians earlier. So with the Russian nesting dolls, you know, you've got the big doll, and you open up that doll, and what do you find? Another doll. And then you open up that doll, and what do you find? Another doll. And you just keep going down and down and down until you get the really tiny doll. Well, in this story anyway, I can see at least three. There's, you know, the story that Joseph is living in which, you know, you've got, you know, a beginning and an end, and it's about Joseph. But his story fits into a larger story, the story of the people of God, right? It's because he's in Egypt that his brothers will end up in Egypt. It's because his brothers are in Egypt and his father eventually comes to Egypt that all of their descendants will be in Egypt. It's because of that that the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, when he comes along, he puts them into bondage. And it's because that happens that we see a deliverance. We see a kind of gospel moment that foreshadows another gospel moment, which brings me back to the really big picture, the story of the world. The story of the world is what? The gospel. That's the biggest story of all. So your story, it's important, but it fits into a larger framework. Your story fits into the story of the people of God. If you're a believer, a member of Christ's church, your story is not just about you. It fits into this bigger story. And the story of the church fits into a bigger story, story of the gospel. In fact, the world fits into that bigger story, the story of the gospel, because the gospel is about the redemption of all creation. And because you're part of the picture, because you're part of creation, you can enjoy the benefits of that redemption. See how it all fits together? It's not all about you, just like this is not all about Joseph. And the story has a structure because there is a creator and his word is at work in the world, supporting the world, sustaining the world, and bringing the world to its completion, the Logos. The Logos is the structure of the world. All things were made by him. Remember this from Colossians chapter 1? All things were made by him, and for him, and in him all things hold together. Colossians verses or chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's the structure of the world. If you defy the structure of the world, guess What loses? You. The structure is just the structure. You cannot defeat the purposes of God. In fact, your attempt to defeat the purposes of God will do only what? Further the purposes of God. Because that's the structure of the world. It's just the way it is. It hurts to kick against the goads, Paul was told. What were the goads? The goads, of course, were what were behind the oxen to encourage them to keep moving in a particular direction. If you go against the goads, if you defy the structure of reality, if you defy God's will, you lose, but God doesn't lose. That's just something to keep in mind. But Christ shows the way. And Christ shows the way in a remarkable way in this story. The way up is down. The way up is down. If you want to be exalted, don't exalt yourself, because that's a formula for failure, right? He who exalts himself is humbled, but the one who is humble is exalted. Keep that in mind. And in this story, we see that. We see in the beginning of the story an image of what will be the case, but before it becomes the case, Joseph is humbled by the circumstances of his life. Taken all the way down. He went from a position of favor in his father's household. Remember what that marvelous coat was intended to say to all of his brothers? I'm the favorite. I'm the favorite. It's stripped. He's stripped again in Potiphar's house. He's put in the very bottom of the pit, and he stays there for a long time. And then he's exalted when the moment is right. God exalts him. The way up is down. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way. Follow the way. Follow the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches of your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live in the light of those truths that we receive from your word. Pray that we'll be enriched by them as we should be. In Christ's name, amen.